The book of Nahum was written in 630 BC or thereabouts. It is a sequel to, a follow-up on, a continuation of the book of Jonah. You remember Jonah. Jonah, of course, was that prophet that was sent with a message to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. An awesome city. 3 days' journey, we are told in the book of Jonah. That is, it would take 3 days to walk across this awesome city, probably having a population of about 1 million people. And the walls around Nineveh were incredible. 100 feet high. And so thick were they that you could race 3 or 4 chariots on the top of the wall. And then interspaced in this wall were towers, 1,200 in number. And the soldiers would hang out in these towers, and if any enemy had the audacity to attack this fortified city, man, these soldiers would just plummet them with rocks and boulders or spears and arrows. The city was thought to be absolutely impenetrable. It was an awesome city. And Jonah, when he was commissioned by the Lord to go there, oh, you remember, he said, no way. And he went in the opposite direction altogether towards Tarshish. Because Jonah was afraid, as we saw in that study, that the people of Nineveh might just respond to his message and turn to God. And he didn't want that to happen. He wanted the Ninevites to get wiped out because the Ninevites were an incredibly cruel people. They had been torturing the people of Israel for years. They had led the 10 northern tribes into captivity, placing fish hooks in the mouths of the Israelites and then stringing up hundreds of these men with fish hooks in their mouths, stringing them together with the rope and carrying them back across hundreds of miles of desert with hooks in their mouths. And the Assyrians would chop off the noses and poke out the eyes of the people as they were traveling into captivity. And the Assyrians were the ones who developed the fine art of being able to skin people alive. And they utilized the skins of these people to actually cover their furniture. There was never a crueler people in the history of the world than the Assyrians. So when Jonah was told to go, Jonah felt, hey, no way. I don't want to go there. Not because he was fearing for his own life, but because he was worried that they might turn to God and be spared judgment. Well, Jonah eventually ended up where the Lord wanted him. After running away, he ended up in a whale of a situation, got barfed out on the beach, went into the city, bleached white from the gastric juices of the whale's stomach. He was quite a sight when he preached, "Repent, judgment comes in 40 days. And the people, no doubt hearing the story of this messenger delivered in a most unusual way on the beach, being regurged by this great fish or whale, listened to what he said and they repented. And there was a great revival, the greatest revival in the history of the world took place. The entire city of Nineveh, 1 million people perhaps, repented and turned towards God. And Jonah, he was ticked. He was real mad that they got saved. Well, time goes on. Now 150 years have passed. And we pick up the story once again. The man Nahum, a prophet raised up by the Lord to bring a message to Nineveh, this capital city that was once turning towards God, had now drifted far from God. We don't know very much about the man Nahum. His name means comforter. That's interesting to me. Because his message, man, it's anything but comforting. It's three chapters of gloom and doom, of destruction and devastation. And one would think, did he get the wrong name? I mean, here he's called Comforter, and his whole message is destruction, devastation. Was he named amiss? Should the Lord have changed his name like Marion Campbell changed his name? Who's Marion Campbell? John Wayne. I mean, John Wayne wouldn't have been John Wayne if he was Marion. Marion Campbell? It just doesn't have the same. Marion Campbell, John Wayne. I mean, there's just two different connotations there. And so John Wayne, at an early age in his career, realized, I've got to change my name to fit my calling, so to speak. Was Nahum misnamed? Should he have another name? Really, is Comforter an appropriate term or name for this individual? I think we will see that indeed it is. It's ironic, but I think you'll see that his name is appropriate for his ministry in a most unusual sort of way. We don't know where he lived or where he came from. However, there is a town that is located on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, a town where Jesus, years later, of course, centuries later, would establish the headquarters for his ministry. It's called Capernaum, or Capernaum, which means the town of Nahum. And so there are many Bible scholars that believe that Capernaum, there on the north shore of Galilee, a very picturesque and beautiful spot, that that was the place where Nahum was from originally, and it was named after him. The book itself divides itself into the three chapters into three basic headings. In chapter 1, Nineveh's doom is declared. Nineveh's doom is declared. This capital city of the Assyrian Empire, man, they're headed for doom and destruction. Then in chapter 2, Nineveh's doom is described. And finally, in chapter 3, Nineveh's doom is deserved. So you have the three D's. Nineveh's doom is declared, chapter 1, described, chapter 2, and deserved, chapter 3. Let's see. Nineveh's doom is declared, chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. What's an Elkoshite? Beats me. There's a season to shoot them during a... We don't really know for sure, but that's what he was, be that as it may. And this is his burden, his vision. Now, in verses 2 through 7, we see the personality and power of God revealed. The personality and power of God revealed. And then in verses 8 through 15, we see the prophecy and plan of God unveiled. So first, God's personality and power is revealed. Then the prophecy and plan concerning Nineveh is unveiled. His personality. God, verse 2, is jealous. And the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. I am glad that I'm not an enemy of God. The scriptures declare it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now we know that God is love. That is his essence. That God is agape, the Greek word for love. But his agape is not a sloppy agape. His agape is a true, righteous kind of love. It is not just a sloppy sentimentality, but righteousness and truth, the scriptures declare, are the foundations of his throne. God is a jealous God. That's part of his loving kindness. He could not be loving if he was not jealous. He would not be loving if he was not jealous. You say, John, I'm confused. I thought jealousy was a sign of carnality, a sin of the flesh. Indeed, the scriptures teach that it is. Jealousy is a sin as it relates to you and me, because when I get jealous, it is basically I am worried that somebody is going to take something or someone from me, and I'm going to get shortchanged. And so it's a selfish kind of emotion. Jealousy is, in essence, selfishness. I'm worried that somebody's going to take something or someone from me, and that mustn't happen. But God's jealousy is not selfish. He's not saying, oh, I'm going to get hurt. His jealousy is a righteous kind of jealousy. That is, he is jealous for us. He is concerned about us, not his loss, but our hurt. He's worried that we will get hurt, concerned, I should say, that we will get hurt, and so he's jealous for us. Now, for you theologians, keep in mind, this is one of the dynamic truths of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, dwelling together in eternity past, completely content in and of themselves. That's very freeing to me. God is satisfied within himself, content among himself. It's the mystery of the Trinity. He's not saying, oh, if I lose John, then my whole thing collapses and I'll be miserable. He is content in and of himself. He is all sufficient. He has need of nothing. That means his love for me is not based upon my satisfying him or fulfilling a void in his life. His love for me is truly a giving kind of thing. He's chosen to create me, and he's chosen to love me, not because I'm lovable, but because he is love. It's not a selfish, I need you, I must have you, I must possess you, but rather, hey, I'm perfectly secure in who I am, God would say, and I'm satisfied. And yet, in my love, I've chosen to create you, and now I'm jealous for you. I don't want you to go a-whoring after other gods. Not because I'll be hurt, but because you'll get hurt. I'm jealous for Peter, John, and Jesse, and Christy, and Mary Elizabeth, and Benjamin Barrett. I'm jealous for my kids. If we were at the zoo, and suddenly a cobra escaped out of the cage and was face to face with my boy. I like animals. I don't have anything against cobras personally, but I'd be very jealous for Peter John. I would say, hey, that snake's got to go. And I know that Peter John would freeze up or might get freaked out a bit. If you're ever face to face with a cobra, the key is you always keep moving. A cobra will never strike until the object he's going to strike stops. And that's what usually happens. An animal or a person becomes fearful and they freeze. Then the cobra, that's why the snake charmers, that's why they always are moving. See, as long as you're moving, see, a cobra won't strike. He'll follow you, but he won't strike. That's true. Little known facts at the Applegate Fellowship. That's absolutely true. But if Peter John was face to face with a cobra, I would be jealous for him. I'm not mad that the cobra might steal him away from me. I'm mad that the cobra might hurt him, and so the cobra's got to be dealt with. That's the kind of jealousy that God has. It's a righteous kind of jealousy. He says, kids, I'm concerned, not that you'll hurt me, but that you'll be hurt in leaving me. The cobra will strike. Therefore, I'm a jealous God. And those things that will hurt you or bring harm to you, I will deal with. God is jealous. God revenges. He is furious because of the Assyrians and their hassling the people of God constantly. He will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. However, speaking still of his personality, verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. God is slow to anger. He is jealous in the best sense of the word, and he doesn't have a temper. I like that. Haven't you found, like me, that when my temper starts boiling over, I always end up in hot water? Hey, don't lose your temper. Keep it. Nobody else wants it. So often people in their temper state will say, I'm going to give her a piece of my mind. Don't. You need every piece you can get. Don't give your mind away. Don't lose your temper. You know, we a lot of times have this problem where we fly off at the handle. Our tempers boil over. We end up in hot water. God is not like that. Over and over again, our Father identifies himself in the Word as one who is slow to anger, yet great in power. Now, this is a very important theological understanding. Because people mistake the patience of God and the slowness of God in judging or revealing his anger righteously, they mistake that. And they say, hey, I'm sinning, I'm rebelling, and nothing's happening to me. There is no judgment or chastisement. They mistake the patience of God for apathy, that God doesn't care. Because a person says, or a nation says, I'm going on in my sin week after month after year and nothing seems to be happening. There's no bad consequences. But listen, God says, I'm slow to anger. Don't mistake the patience of God for apathy. Some people mistake the patience of God for impotence. That is, he doesn't have the power to deal with me or with a given country. Not true. God says, I'm slow to anger and great in power. And still others say, well, God is actually approving my sin because he's not doing anything about it. And they mistake the patience of God for the approval of God. A big boo-boo. Big mistake. You see, 150 years have passed since Jonah was there. The people responded to God, but then turned away from God and went right back to their evil, wicked practices. And for 150 years, that's a long time, folks, Father was just watching, observing, slow to anger. But as it has been said, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. The Lord will, he says, deal with the wicked. Verse 3, he will have his way in the whirlwind, in the storm. He rebukes the sea and he makes it dry. And he dries up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. And the mountains quake at him, and the mountains melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and rocks are thrown down by him. When God judges, it comes down. And by the way, this makes me appreciate all the more, when I read this and meditate on this, the reality of God's wrath, the awesomeness of his judgment, it makes me appreciate what Jesus Christ absorbed for me on the cross of Calvary. When God poured out all of the wrath which should have been poured out on all of humanity, he poured it out on his Son, who was dying in our place. What a price. Perhaps this Easter it would be good for you to take some time, for me to take some time, to meditate on what Jesus really went through for us. When you read about the severity of God's judgment and wrath, you cannot help but grow greatly in your appreciation for Jesus Christ, God sending his Son, and Jesus taking the rap for me, for us. In still talking about his personality, verse 7 is important. After he declares his power, a reminder is given, the Lord is good. I like that. Keep in mind when you're talking about the awesomeness of his judgment, that the Lord is good. This is the first verse that I have taught each one of my kids. And by the way, parents, could I encourage you to teach your kids verses, scriptures? They can learn them by the hundreds. And the neat part about it is you'll learn in the process of teaching them. But teach your kids. Their minds aren't cluttered. Their dendrites are still intact. Senality is not yet taken its toll. They can just absorb the scriptures. And this is Mary's first verse, and Ben will be getting it probably by the time he's 15 or 20. The first verse that I teach my kids is Psalm 73:1. Truly God is good. That's every one of my kids' first verse. Truly God is good. You know why? Not just because it's simple to learn, but because it's foundational in their understanding of who God is. That is the first truth that Satan will always attack in the mind of any person. Think of the Garden of Eden. Satan came slithering up, if you would, and said to Eve, "Has God said that you're not to eat of that fruit over there? Hey, he knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened. There'll be new revelation, greater spiritual experience for you." In other words, Eve, he's holding back something from you. He knows that would be a kick. And he's worried about you having a good time. So he said, don't do it. And that's what Satan still does to this day. He slithers up beside you and hisses in your ear, "Is God really good? Isn't that a little narrow, restrictive? Man, there's a funner, better, more exciting way of living." And the enemy begins to plant this thought in the hearts and the minds of believers immediately. Is God really good? Now, in Psalm 73, you might recall that when the psalmist wrote that, he said, "Truly God is good, but my steps were slipping. I saw the prosperity of the wicked." They're having a ball, and they're rich. Their eyes stand out with fatness. He says, "This was painful for me to think on until I went into the sanctuary. Then I understood their end." I really appreciate that psalm. The psalmist said, I know God is good mentally, but I'm doubting it in my heart. But then I go into the sanctuary, and I'm with God's people, and I'm in God's presence, and I understand again, truly God is good. Haven't you found that to be true over and over again? You come in to the place where God's people are meeting, studying, worshiping, and suddenly you know, yeah, I see it again. God is good. That's right. And that is why the scriptures say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Because you'll be slipping and doubting. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Psalm 34:19, you know it. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Do you know that life is hard? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It doesn't say if you're righteous, you'll have few afflictions. No. Job chapter 5 says, a man is born for trouble, even as sparks ascend upward from a fire. There's problems in life. There's trouble. There's difficulties. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the psalmist goes on to say, the Lord delivers them out of them all. Do you know that everybody has problems? Please don't think because you're a Christian, oh, it's really tough, I've really got difficulties. The guy who's in the world has just as many difficulties as you do. He's got problems too. You've got problems as well. The difference is you have access to the problem solver. You can turn to the Lord, and He can't. The Lord is good. Nahum is saying in this time of declaring Nineveh's doom, keep this in mind, even though judgment is going to come down, God is good, and He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. He knows them that trust in Him. They weren't. That's why they were going to be in big trouble. But for us who are here tonight that know the Lord, O Lord, Thou hast searched me, David says in Psalm 135, and hast known me. How precious also are Thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand on the seashore. How I love this verse. Nahum chapter 1. He knows them that trust in Him. He not only knows you, Psalms 139 declares, but He thinks about you. How often? Not just once a month. Oh yeah, I'm thinking about John down there. But He thinks about me as many times as there are grains of sand on the shores of the sea. That's how often God thinks about me. He's always thinking about me. When we go on vacations, we might drop a postcard to people, family, friends, thinking about you. And I always want to say, no, you're not. Not really. You're telling me what a great time you're having, knowing that all wish that I was there. That's cynical. That's not totally true. But the point is, we don't spend a lot of time thinking about others when we are in a place where it's just wonderful ourselves. Not generally. But God says, hey, when I'm on the seashores of Waikiki or Lahaina or Bora Bora or Tahiti, wherever He is, and He's all places, isn't He? My thoughts are more than the grains of sand that are on the shore of the sea. That's what God declares. How many is that? They tell us. They tell us that there are 10 to the 25th power grains of sand on the shores of the sea around the world. That's a one with 25 zeros after it. It's a big number. A one with 25 goose eggs. And what really caught my attention is the fact that they also tell us, Carl Sagan, when he talks about billions and billions of stars up in the universe, they also say that there are 10 to the 25th power of stars in the heavens. There's the same number of stars, they say, as there are sands on the shores of the sea. So when you go to the beach next time and you're just picking up sand and it's running through your fingers, think about that. For every grain of sand, there's a star, but even more than that, for every grain of sand, there's a thought about me in the heart and mind of my Father. He thinks about me all the time. And I think what's particularly interesting is that when God made Abraham a promise, he said, your seed is going to be as the sand on the sea and as the stars in the heaven. God put those two numbers together before the theorists ever even began to. God is good. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them and thinks about them, is the idea here, of those who put their trust in him. But, now we change direction. That's the personality and power of God. He's jealous. He's awesome. He's patient. He's good. He's constantly observing and thinking about those who trust in him. But now we come in verse 8 to a prophecy and plan that is unveiled concerning Nineveh. With an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. One of the most fascinating prophecies in the Minor Prophets is embedded in these four verses. Diodorus, the Greek historian, tells us that this is precisely what happened 18 years after this was written to Nineveh. The Medes from the north, an empire that was emerging, and the Babylonians from the south, which would also become a world power very shortly, confederated together to attack this city of Nineveh. 3 times in 3 years they assaulted the city, but they found no way to break through. They were easily beaten back as they simply would close the city up. There was enough food to last them 18 years growing within the walls of the city. The Tigris River flowed right through the city itself, so they had no worry about water. And they would just sort of close themselves up. And after the third attempt by the Medes and the Babylonians to try and overthrow this awesome city, and they were unsuccessful, they threw a party inside of Nineveh, a drunken orgy that went on for weeks. They just became stoned and drunken. They thought, man, we are unconquerable. No one's going to beat us. And while that happened, the Lord began to send the clouds over Nineveh, and it began to rain and rain and rain. And the waters of the Tigris River began to swell and swell and swell. And as the river swelled, it overflowed its banks, and the foundations of that mighty wall, that wall that went around the city and over the Tigris River, the foundations of the wall began to crumble as the river just began to push out. And the wall fell down around the river, and great breaches were opened up. The Babylonians and Medes saw what was happening, and they stormed the city, and they began to burn it with fire. Exactly as prophesied. While they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunk as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. They're going to be burned while they're drinking and folding themselves together and they're partying. Man, they're going to get burned up. How's it going to happen? Verse 8. Verse 8 tells us, with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof. Fascinating. The flooding and the burning. And 18 years later, that's exactly what happened. The river flooded. The walls collapsed. The enemy poured in. The city was burned. An exact fulfillment of this prophecy. Thus saith the Lord, verse 13. Though they be quiet, or though they have allies, and likewise many, or millions, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, Judah, I will afflict thee no more. For now I will break his yoke, the Assyrian yoke, from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. For the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, Nineveh, that no more of thy name be sown. Your name is just going to be wiped out. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. You're going down, man. That's what God is saying. And your name is going to be cut off. There'll be no more that will have the name Assyrian. It's true. How many of you know somebody who is an Assyrian? Raise your hand. There ain't none. Even as God declared, he's saying, I've had it. That's it. I've watched you in 150 years continue to slide from me. And now I'm going to wipe your name from off the face of the earth. And the city was so completely destroyed, as the Lord declares in verse 14, that in the year 330 or thereabouts, when Alexander the Great came marching through the area where Nineveh once was, he couldn't find any buildings, no stones, no ruins, nothing was left. There was not one stone left on the spot where Nineveh once stood. And so, as years continued to go on, people began to say there never was a Nineveh. It's all mythology. It's all Bible stories. Because there was not one trace of this great Assyrian city. In the year 1845, an archaeologist happened to hit something with his spade when he was digging in the area of Iraq. And by the time he was done, the city of Nineveh was uncovered. And records were discovered that confirms this story perfectly. I love to read stuff like that. It tickles me. All these guys saying, well, there never was a Nineveh. And then some archaeologist discovers the city. And they go, oh. What can they say, you know? So in verse 15, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace. Does that sound familiar? Isaiah 52, verse 7, in essence says the same thing. Behold, how lovely are the feet of them that bring good news, proclaiming joy and happiness, saying, our God reigns in Zion. The Lord reigneth in Zion. And here Nahum is saying the same thing, but it's in a little different context. When Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 52, he was looking forward to the kingdom age. When Jesus comes back and reigns and rules in Jerusalem, what a comfort that's going to bring when all people shall say, our God reigns. Paul quotes Isaiah 52 in Romans chapter 10. And Paul says that same verse applies not to the future kingdom, but to our present salvation as well. When you open up your heart to Jesus Christ and allow Him to reign in your life, man, oh, it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. And here, Nahum has the same word, only not applying it to the future kingdom or to our spiritual salvation, but to Nineveh's destruction. How beautiful when the messengers come, behold upon the mountains the feet of Him that brings good tidings and publishes peace. You say, well, that's not good news. An entire city wiped out. Well, it's good news if you were living in Judah at that time. And you knew the Assyrians were always ready to pounce on you and skin you alive. If somebody said, hey, Assyrians wiped out, you would say, ho, 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 beautiful. Good news. The threat is removed. The Assyrians are down. So we see the same prophetic word in three different scriptures having three different applications. The future kingdom, Nineveh's destruction, our salvation. Good news, though. And that's why I say that Nahum was not misnamed. He was a comforter. Not to the people living in Nineveh, but to the people living in Judah who were always being hassled and threatened by these Assyrians. He brought comfort. They're going to go down. And that made the people of Judah feel a lot better. So we come to chapter 2 quickly. Nineveh's doom is described. Two parts here. Verses 1 through 8, the pounding of Nineveh. And then verses 9 through 13, the plundering in Nineveh. So we see the pounding of Nineveh, then the plundering in Nineveh. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face, Nineveh. Or as your margin reads, the hammer is coming up in your face. Interesting, because in Isaiah chapter 10, the Lord says, years earlier, Assyria, you are a paddle, an instrument in my hand to discipline the people of Israel. But he says, but you have gone beyond that. You have prided yourselves in that you have gone beyond what I desired, and you have destroyed my people, therefore I will destroy you. You were supposed to simply be an instrument of discipline, but you became an instrument of destruction. They were to be a wooden spoon. Instead, they became a sledgehammer. A wooden spoon to spank the kids, but instead they became a sledgehammer to destroy the children of God. Therefore, God says, now I'm going to send a hammer after you. Good lesson there. How you treat others, it'll come back on you. So a hammer is coming. So keep your munition, watch your way, make your loins strong, fortify your power mightily. Man, you better get ready. Because the hammer's coming.
The Medes
and the Babylonians.
And my wrath and fury.
For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob
and the excellency of Israel. And the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches.
You have marred my people. You have emptied my branches. Now it's your turn to be emptied and marred and destroyed. Verse 3.
The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. And then we get into an interesting idea here.
Some have read these next verses and read a prophecy into them, which is really taking a little bit of liberty. But I found it interesting. Some see in these next verses a prophecy concerning the age of the automobile. The chariots, verse 3, shall be with flaming torches. You know, the headlights on the cars. And fir trees shall be terribly shaken. In other words, as the engines are revving, you know, timbers are shaking. And the chariots shall rage in the streets.
And they shall jostle one against another in broad ways. So going down Broadway, they'll bump into each other, you know. And they shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. And I've actually heard and read people who have taken this and said, see, this is a prophecy concerning freeways and car wrecks and headlights. I don't think so, but it's interesting. But here is a true prophecy, verse 6. The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. That's exactly what happened. The pounding that took place by the hammer of the Medes and the Babylonians against Nineveh. The gates of the rivers, as the river swelled up, the walls around the river fell down, and the palaces were dissolved. The king in Assyria, in Nineveh at that time, realizing what was happening, went and hid in the palace. His palace was immense, 600 feet long, 630 feet wide, 80 rooms. It had gold lions in front of it and silver lions all around it. Incredible wealth. He had an armory, a private armory that held his shields and spears and horses and chariots that covered 18 acres. Big garage. And when he saw that the walls were collapsing and the troops were pouring in, he went into his palace. He hung out by his armory, but he realized it was hopeless, and he torched himself and committed suicide. And his palace was dissolved. Just like this says, exactly. Nineveh, verse 8, is of old like a pool of water. Swirling water is the idea here. Yet they shall flee away. The people are running. They're panicking. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. Hang tough, but nobody's hanging tough, is what's being said here. Panic is in the city. The palace is dissolved. The king is burned up. The enemy's flooding in. And now we read in verse 9, not of the pounding, but of the plundering. Take ye the spoil of silver, take the gold, for there is none end of the store, and the glory out of all the pleasant furniture. Take whatever you want, loot it, spoil it, man. She is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together. Picturesque phrase there. The heart melting of the people in Nineveh, their knees smiting together. Whenever your knees are knocking, kneel on them. We never have to be fearful. Because we have, instead of being fearful, the opportunity to be prayerful. Not worrying, but praying. But they didn't have that opportunity. Because they had rebelled against God and forgotten God. So now their knees are smiting together. There is pain in their loins. The faces of all of them gather great blackness. Behold, verse 13, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What a terrifying thing. I mean, think, what if you heard this message where God sent a prophet to you and you knew he was from God and he spoke the heart of God and those words were uttered, I am against you. That's one thing I would never, ever want to hear. But rather, we as believers, because of our receiving Jesus Christ and believing that He paid the price for all of our sins, we embrace what the Word of God tells us. That God is for us. Who shall be against us? But those who ignore the Lord, He will say to them in due time, I am against you. Depart from me. I never knew you. Do you realize those are the very words of the Lord towards your relatives and neighbors and colleagues at work? And sons and daughters, parents, friends who are rejecting the work of Jesus Christ. As they are partying, as they are saying, hey, I'm cruising.
God's not punishing me. Little do they know that in reality, his patience is preventing his judgment at that time, but it will come and it will be devastating and damning. I am against you. A city that once was full of the knowledge of God now hears this declaration, I am against you. Was it deserved? In chapter 3, we see that yes, their doom was deserved. Would you notice five things here and we'll see why their doom was deserved? First of all, their cruelty. Woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip, the noise of the rattling of wheels. The idea here is wheels that were running over their victims with blades that would chop them up, process them, if you would, as these chariots would roll over them. The prancing of horses, the jumping of chariots, the horseman lifts up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses. There is no end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Their cruelty is beyond any other society in history. Impaling people on poles and letting the spear work its way up as they still were alive, dying slowly as they hung on these poles that were poked through them from the bottom and worked up towards their brain as the weight of the body worked its way down. A terrible way to die. Every city they conquered, they would then take people that they killed, just mass killings, and they would take the skulls and they made huge pyramids, mounds of skulls there by the entrance of the city, warning any passerbys or observers that this is what happens to anyone who gets in the path of the mighty Assyrians. And God here says, you're a cruel, bloody, deceiving city. And he links lying to it in verse 1. Because they did that. You who were studying the scriptures will remember in 2 Kings, when the Assyrians were threatening Jerusalem, the men of Jerusalem were sitting on the wall when Rabshakeh came out with the mighty armies of Assyria and said, we're going to blow you away. No nation has stopped us. No god of any people has been able to stop our armies. And then they said, however, if you come out and make a deal with us, we'll let you live in pleasant lands in your own houses. This was their typical operational mode. They'd make deals with people and draw them out of the city. And once they came out, they would grind them up full of lies. Full of blood, cruelty. Not only cruelty, but secondly, carnality. Verses 4 on through 7. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that sells nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts, behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms of thy shame. Their carnality, immorality was a part of it. But the major failing here in verse 4 is actually this idea of witchcrafts and sorcery and selling nations. We talked about this in our study last week. That in the Old Testament and New Testament terminology, witchcrafts and sorceries are connected with that Greek word pharmakia, pharmaceuticals or drug takings. And we talked about how the fact that in the taking of drugs, there's always a connection with drug taking into the supernatural realm, into the demonic world. When you start messing with drugs, you're opening the door to the spirit world. And I'm talking about the demonic spirit world. And the Lord here says, because you're involved in this kind of harlotry, witchcraft, drug taking, and you've sold the nations in this aspect, wherever you've gone, you've spread your occultic drug taking practices, Because of that, I am going to embarrass you. I'm going to lift your skirts or show your nakedness to the whole world. We saw this happen in Central America. In Central America and on down into Northern South America, there was the most intelligent, advanced civilization known as the Incas. These guys were sharp as tacks. In digging through the ruins of the Incan civilization, we find that they were experts in brain surgery. This is what, at a time when we, in our cultures, were still, European cultures, still practicing putting leeches on people to suck their blood out, thinking that that would be healing. They were much more advanced than that, the Incas were. They would actually drill through the top of the skull and do brain surgery and replace the taken out section of the skull with metal plates, copper plates. They developed a bee that was very prolific in producing honey and that didn't sting. I like that. A stingless bee. What do? We invent killer bees. The Incas were sharp. They had a postal system. They could get a letter anywhere in their empire guaranteed within 2 days. It's better than our system. Sharp. And when you read about the Incas and the Aztecs a little bit farther north up in Mexico, amazing civilizations. But you know what happened to the Incas? They came across a little bean. The cocoa bean. And they began to grind it up. And they began to take it in and they got these pleasant sensations. And to this day, the Inca civilization has never ever recovered. The people in Central America, according to anthropologists and sociologists, the native people, the Indians, the Mesquite Indians, and the other groups that are still in areas that are remote from civilization, are still devolving. They're not evolving. They're still becoming more and more and more primitive. Interesting. These great thinkers and philosophers and inventors and scientists and architects, what happened to them? It was drugs. They got stoned. And they lost all interest in developing their civilization. They lost all ability to defend themselves. They lost interest in everything except for grinding up their beans. They destroyed themselves. And America will do the same thing if we don't turn away from this fascination and glorification and experimentation with drugs. You just lose interest in life. And God here says because of their pharmakia, their drug taking, their sorcery, and their selling of this stuff to other nations, their witchcrafts and their drug culture, it all ties together. And because they were taking it in and then giving it out in their empire, God says, I'm going to embarrass them. And that's what happened to any and every civilization, including the Incas. A culture or a person, an individual who is playing around will end up embarrassing themselves and wiped out. So we see cruelty, we see carnality, we see stupidity. Verse 8. Art thou better than the populace? No. That's another name for the city of Thebes, the famous wealthy city of Thebes there in Egypt, that was situated among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea. Her wall was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubim were thy helpers, yet she was carried away. She went captive. Her children were also dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets, and they cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. Are you better than thieves? Now, you see, you need to realize that in 633 BC, only a few years before this prophecy was given, the Assyrians conquered the city of Thebes. And they felt very good about that. Thebes was also thought to be really powerful and secure. And God is saying, you're dumb. They also thought that they would never fall. And you beat them. You think that you're never going to fall, but you beat a city who thought they were never going to fall. Don't you get the picture? You're proud when you should be learning the vulnerability of any city. You're proud of your conquest. You're not learning from history. It has been rightly said, the only thing that man learns from history is that he doesn't learn anything from history. You're not learning. There's stupidity. Not just cruelty, not just carnality, but stupidity. You're not even seeing your own vulnerabilities. And then there's effeminacy, homosexuality. Verse 11. Thou also, pardon me, shall be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, even the idea here, if the tree is just shaken a bit, they shall fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. Fire shall devour thy bars. A breeze comes by and you're going to fall. Your people are women. Now you say, wait a minute, I thought you were talking about the awesome Assyrians. And now the prophet is declaring your people, your soldiers, are women? It is interesting to me that at this time we know from historical records that the society of Assyria and the city of Nineveh became like San Francisco in its worst parts. It was caught up in homosexuality. Now, as they plunged more and more into homosexuality, they also became more and more cruel and bizarre and masochistic and sadistic. And we see those same things linked together today. They loved to dress up. These Assyrians did. We saw that earlier with their prancing horses and all of their spears and shields and chains. They loved to parade around in all of their instruments of pain and cruelty. But when it came right down to a real war, they were a bunch of women. I don't say that derogatorily towards the sisters. I'm saying the men were not able to take a sword and really do battle. They were a bunch of wimps. And God here is saying, in essence, this is why you deserve to be judged. You've plunged into becoming effeminate. A wind will blow you away. You can't stand against the enemy, against a battle, against a conflict. If I could just footnote that by saying, again, in our society, again, even on some of the Christian talk shows, there's more and more talk about, well, we should be realizing that certain people are born with characteristics of a homosexual nature, and that, therefore, since they're born that way, it justifies homosexual practices. We should be much more tolerant, much more broad-minded. And it seems that the Christian community is starting to be nudged a bit in that direction. Folks, just because somebody is born with a tendency to sin does not mean that it justifies fulfilling that tendency. If we tell our kids, our fathers, what do we tell our sons when they hit puberty? Well, you're just born with those desires, so go fulfill them. That's just the way you're born, right? So just, you know, do whatever you... Of course not. You say, look, there are things that you need to learn to deal with. Man, I'm born with a tendency to eat Häagen-Dazs bars morning, noon, and night. And I really could I could. The dark chocolate Häagen-Dazs bars. Not the milk chocolate, but the dark chocolate with the white vanilla ice cream. Recommend them highly. Now, I could just say, well, that's my thing. That's just the way I am, man. And I could eat them morning, noon, and night. But that doesn't make it right. So this idea of people saying, well, that's just the way I was born, even if that was true, and that is extremely debatable, that's another subject matter altogether. But even if it was true, just because a person is born with certain tendencies or desires does not mean that you cultivate them or release them. You learn to deal with them, reckoning the old man dead. You see. They didn't. They became like women. So now, mockingly, Nahum says, as he begins to say, well, let me help you guys out. Draw water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Make strong brick kiln. In other words, I'll take over, you bunch of wimps. And he's mockingly giving advice or directions here to a people that are just lacking any kind of leadership. But then, in a serious note, it would seem, he says in verse 15, there shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like a cankerworm. Make thyself as many as the cankerworm. Make thyself like locusts. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of heaven, but the cankerworm spoileth and flieth away. In other words, you have all of your boutiques, all of your merchants, everywhere, shops. But man, I'll tell you, it's going to fly away. Like when the locusts come, the crops disappear, so your shops are going to close down. Your crown, your leaders, are as the locusts, which hang out in the hedges on a cold day, but when the sun comes out, man, they flee away. When it gets hot, they split. Your shepherds, they slumber, O king of Assyria, verse 18. Your nobles dwell in the dust. Your people is scattered upon the mountains. No man gathereth them. Your leaders, your commanders, again, they're hiding out, they're running away. Verse 19. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. And all that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness or cruelty passed continually? Everybody that hears about your destruction is going to clap and applaud. And that's the way the prophecy ends. Was their judgment, their doom deserved? Yes. The wrath of God is an important component in the love of God. This people had become so corrupted and diseased that God, in His love, is absolutely justified in destroying such a society because they're doomed already. If a dog comes into my house on Euner Lane, and the dog is foaming at the mouth and snarling, baring her teeth, am I justified in judging and destroying the dog? Yes. Because the dog is going to die anyway. He's rabid. He's doomed. He's diseased. But my kids don't have rabies, hopefully. And I now need to protect them from the diseased dog that has come into my home. Therefore, as a loving father, I would not be loving if I just said, oh, well, so the dog has rabies. Come on, kids, be big-hearted. Pet the puppy. Give the doggy a kiss. If I said that, I would not be a loving father. Love means never having to say you're sorry. No. That's not what love means. Love means doing what is right and best for the people that you care about. And God looked at a society and said, I'm giving you year after decade, much time to turn back to me, but if you refuse, I will have to destroy you to protect the people that are living round about you. Our God is a consuming fire, the scriptures declare. That's warming to me, because I realize that when Jesus Christ comes back, there's not going to be a bunch of disease and cruelty and weirdness and iniquity abounding any longer. He's going to judge. That's what that 7-year tribulation period is all about. Before he comes back in his second coming, landing on earth, he'll be judging, preparing the world. I just came back from L.A. today, and I rented a car down there. They encouraged me to get insurance. I said, why? They said, well, do you realize that 300 cars are stolen every single day in Los Angeles? That blew my mind. Every single day, 300 cars are stolen. Every single day, 1,000 babies, 1 year of age or under, are severely abused or murdered in our country. 1,000 a day. Things are wrong in our country. Things are wrong in this world. And God is a consuming fire. He's saying, I'm not going to allow that to go on indefinitely. I am patient now. For God, we read in Peter, is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long-suffering. But after Peter declares that, he also states this, all should come to repentance, yet the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Yes, I'm patient. I'm giving people plenty of opportunity to turn to me, but the day is coming when I will judge radically. And that warms me up. Not just because the world around me is going to be right, but also because the worldliness within me, he is consuming right now. He's chastening me. Have any of you, don't raise your hands, but have any of you been disciplined in any way in the past year by the Lord? Have you felt that in some aspect he's called you on the carpet and you knew that it's the Lord? And that's good, because it means he's not going to allow corruption to go on in you unchecked. He's the great physician who with the fire of conviction and chastisement will cut out the cancer of carnality before it destroys you eternally. Who wants to go to a doctor? And the doctor says, there's nothing the matter. When in reality, he knows the x-rays tell him a cancer has developed inside of you. But he doesn't want to hurt you or offend you. Doesn't want to cause you any pain, so he won't cut into you. No, you want to go to a doctor that will cut into you if necessary to save you physically. So too our Father is one who's a consuming fire. He's so loving that he will judge not just the world around me, but the worldliness within me. This warms me. It really does. A consuming fire is God. Finally, before we go, it also warns me. What do you mean? In Matthew chapter 10, listen carefully, Jesus says, "And he who endureth to the end shall be saved." Peter said, "Make your calling and election sure." Jesus said, "Many in that day shall come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles and healings and wonders in thy name?" And the Lord will say, "Depart from me, I never knew thee." This warns me, Nahum does. About what? About a city that was once revived. About a city that once turned towards God with fasting and sackcloth and prayer and sincerity. But as time went on, they slid back into their old carnal ways. And now, Nahum says, "Thus saith the Lord, I am against you." I do believe that there are going to be people who will stand before the Lord and honestly be shocked to hear those words, "Depart from me." They'll say, "Yes, but back in 1968, I walked forward in that Billy Graham crusade," or in 1953 at Camp Winnemucca, when the fires were blazing beside the campfire service there, I threw my pine cone in and I don't understand, you know. How can this be? Listen, gang. Hebrews warns us to not let the word of God begin to slip away. And it happens. Paul, or the writer to Hebrews, uses the word, "Do not allow the word to drift from you." You just begin to drift. Church is no longer important. Ministry is happening only when it's convenient. Prayer no longer has a place. Bible reading is a chore. And you're not where you once were. And if that continues on indefinitely, if you don't hear the Nahum of the Spirit, the Comforter in your own heart, the Holy Ghost saying, "Turn." Man, you can be in real trouble. You say, "John, this is scaring me." Good. I mean that. I would rather see us walk in fear and trembling all the way into heaven than to be lulled into a sleepiness like Nineveh was, and then finally hear the words, "I am against you." Make your calling and election sure. On your face before the Lord constantly, ask the Lord to have mercy upon you, embrace Him, submit to Him, follow hard after Him, because there are those who do slip away. And there comes a time in Genesis 6:3 when God says, "My spirit will not always strive with men." There comes a time when I will say, as I said to them, "There is no healing of your bruise." That's it. We need to walk in the fear of God. He's a loving Father who will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to be the Nahum in our heart, saying, "Turn away. Come back. Get right." This book, Nahum, it warms me. The world is going to be set right. The worldliness inside of me is going to be done away. But it also warns me, Lord, don't let me drift down the road into destruction. Lord, keep me close to you, please. Make your calling and election sure. In Jesus' name, shall we stand? We stand before you, Father, not simply to change our position physically, but to stand before you reverentially. You are an awesome God, a holy God. You are good. There is none like you in goodness. You are a place of safety when we are in trouble. You know and think about us constantly. I thank you for that, Lord. Tonight we stand before you in awe of who you are, blessing you for your goodness, your righteousness, your loving kindness. You are slow to anger. Thank you, Father, for not being like we are, losing temper. But your patience and kindness is unmatched. And you have been long-suffering towards us, even as the Scriptures say, not willing that any should perish. And we stand before you and say, thank you for saving us, for the patience that you've shown to us. Now, Lord, we pray that you would keep us with your keeping power, that we would not, like Nineveh, leave the place of revival. That, Lord, you would convict us and chasten us and discipline us, and may we receive that correcting and applaud you for it, and not become angry with you concerning it. We pray, Lord, for this community, knowing that this valley is full of people who at one time were walking with you, but now are far from you. May you send the Nahum, the Comforter, the Spirit, to speak into their hearts, to bring them back to a place of closeness with you. We pray, Lord, tonight for the people that have never walked with you, the people who have a Christian heritage, perhaps, in this country, but, Lord, are involved in cruelty and carnality and all kinds of wrong activities and thinkings. That you would use us, Lord, to be light and salt and sharers of the good news, proclaimers of the gospel. Lord, may the Spirit fall upon us tonight as we go our way. May we share with people compassionately. May we pray for people. Teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us to pray with intercessory fervency. And Lord, may there just be a beautiful pouring out of your Spirit as we approach this Easter season. May many see that Jesus, you paid the price, that you took the pain. And may they applaud you and embrace you and receive from you that grace of so great a salvation. Thank you for keeping us, Lord. For working with us, we pray that it would continue on until we see you face to face. That you, Lord, who have begun a good work, would complete it as you have promised that you would do. We place ourselves in your hands, Lord, for truly you are good. In Jesus' name.